Thank you very much. I've worked out that I really need to do something which I don't like doing, and that is talking about myself a little, because some of the things that I'll be speaking about today are really experimental and experiential things of my life in ministry in Sydney, and that if you don't understand about Sydney and where I'm coming from, then you won't know how to translate into your setting. So I'm going to have to say a few things that I'm uncomfortable about saying, because one of the joys of being a preacher is that you don't have to talk about yourself. In fact, you shouldn't talk about yourself because you're talking about the Lord Jesus, and he's worth talking about, and I'm not. So I'm just a little uncomfortable. We're talking about growing churches, and a lot of it's going to be about the practicalities rather than the theology, but the theology actually governs the practicalities. So let me talk about the connection first between the theology and the practicalities, then tell you about the practicalities of my life, so that you will then understand what I'm saying about the practicalities that may be applicable in Leeds if you can translate from Sydney to Leeds accurately. And they may not be practical at all, and then you've wasted your time and I've wasted my time, but it's nice to meet you. And I hope we've got enough good humour to think, well, that was a day that we could have spent elsewhere. Now, what is the connection first? Well, the connection has to do with the connection between creation and grace. We live in the created world that is God's world. And we live by common grace, because God has made us in his image. He has created a world which Isaiah 45 tells us is a habitable world. It's not chaotic. And he's created us in his image to rule his world. And he has given to us certain gifts, abilities and aptitudes in order to be able to do that. And so many of the things that we do in life have, in one sense, nothing to do with the gospel, but if you're a Christian person, have everything to do with the gospel, because you couldn't make a cricket bat if God didn't give you the skills to make a cricket bat. It's because of God that we can invent things, create things, make things, shape things. That is our God-given ability and our God-given mandate in his image. When it comes to church, we don't suddenly dispense with the created common grace. So we have microphones, we have old-fashioned technology, that's because I'm here, called overhead projectors. You know, in years to come we're going to have to explain these to our children. I mean, we still remember them, don't we? But years to come we'll talk about these incredible conventions that we used to have. We have chairs that are comfortable or uncomfortable depending upon the skills of the people who have made them, lights, buildings. This is all common grace, isn't it? This building could be a scout call. It could be a community centre. It could be. It has been built by Christians for the ministry of the gospel. Because of the Christians who built this building had a concern for the ministry of the gospel, it has a certain shape and architecture to it. So I walked in here last night and I said 19th century Baptist. It's not because I'm a genius, it just has that 19th century Baptist feel to it, which is a very good feel. This building was built by people who believed in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't build a building like this if it wasn't that kind of purpose for which you had it. As a Boy Scout hall, what on earth is all this stuff up there? Flat floor down below, okay, but pillars, they're a nuisance for the kinds of things that they used to do in Boy Scouts. I mean, it's not a good Boy Scout, it's a brilliant preaching environment. It's a brilliant environment for the fellowship of God's people around the Word of God. I sat up there for a stood and looked there, and there's a sense upstairs of a fellowship, of connection, as you see people around about. It has this terrific focus that everybody is close to the preacher, and yet everybody is close to each other, and can see and feel the presence of each other. It is a really well-built church building. unlike most of the Gothic monstrosities with which our lands are scattered, in which churches are, and the one in which I am now the minister of, which was 19th century mock Gothic, and has got pillars that are about as big as the distance between your pillars, so as to make sure that most of the congregation is kept well and truly out of sight of the pulpit. And the pulpit, well, from the pulpit you can only see about 50% of the congregation. I mean, you wouldn't want the preacher to be in eye contact with the people. And the whole thing centres upon the reredos and the communion service, and it actually has a theology which is completely different to the theology of this architecture. Both buildings required common grace. They required the skills of being able to build a building, and the skills of the architect, and the skills of the plumber, the electrician, and everybody else. But they're not detached from theology. They are expressing theology as to the theology of the church, as to what you think you do when you come to church. And that theological difference is enormous. I would be much more comfortable here than the cathedral of which I'm the dean in Sydney, because that is really a very uncomfortable building. Yet the tourist would love my building and think this is a very ordinary kind of place. That's because the tourist doesn't understand the gospel. And so they think the cathedral is really a beautiful spiritual environment, not understanding that it expresses a total misunderstanding of the gospel. See, church is about the gathering of God's people by the word of God. Gathering to hear the word of God. Gathered by the word of God to hear the word of God. That's what the church is. In judgment, in the scriptures, judgment is always about dispersion. It's always about scattering. Salvation is always about gathering. So when the people were gathered into the land, they were warned that if they didn't obey the word of God, they would be scattered out of the land, which is what happened, because they failed to hear the word of God. But the great promise of the prophets were that God was going to gather the people once more into the land. And the very word church, ecclesia, meant gathering, meant assembly. And we gather together around the word of God, to hear the great word of God, that is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we just sang a few moments ago, the blood that speaks a more gracious word than the blood of Abel, for Abel's blood calls for vengeance, Christ's blood declares forgiveness. And so we gather together to hear the word of God, the word of the forgiveness of the cross. That is what we're doing. That is why we gather, or why we are gathered by God. But gathering here does not mean we now dispense with common grace. That somehow when you come into this building, you no longer have to be a human created being with a chair or a place to sit or to stand or the need for electricity or whatever. Turn with me to 2 Timothy for a moment and let's see it here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, again I'm reading from the ESV, I hope that's all right with you. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is the heart of what gospel ministry is about, the teaching of the great truth of the gospel from one generation to another. You get there Paul, who's teaching it to Timothy, to teach it to others who will be able to teach it to others. You get four generations all caught in that lovely little verse, don't you? Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, because suffering is part of the gospel ministry. We preach the crucified Christ and we live as the people who suffer and share in the sufferings. Indeed, fill up the sufferings of Christ, as he says in Colossians chapter 1. So suffering is to what we're to expect it, which picks up with what I was talking about last night in the Sermon on the Mount, that the blessing of the disciples is that you'll be persecuted and people speak all manner of evil against you for Christ's sake. That is the nature of what it is to be a disciple of Christ fishing for men. But then he continues. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes again according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. He's describing Christian ministry, but he can use three completely common grace illustrations of the point. Christian ministry is not something that is so wholly otherworldly that you can't use common events of life to describe the character of it. The hard-working farmer is the one who will get the crops. Now, you find that in the book of Proverbs. Of course, it's not absolutely true. You can be a very hard-working farmer and the flood comes. That's the way it is. But in general, it is true. Hard-working farmers get the crops and lazy farmers live in ruin. The sluggard, it turns in his bed and like the door on the hinges, who puts his hands in the dish and it wearies him to bring it to his mouth. The sluggard is the person as a farmer who's a disaster. He ends in bankruptcy. Well, Christian ministry is like that. The lazy minister cannot expect to see the results of the gospel. Hard-working ministry can expect to see the works of the gospel. I know that salvation comes through the elective purposes of God, pouring his Spirit upon his people and calling them by the gospel, those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. Yes, thoroughly Calvinistic is my view of evangelism. However, thoroughly Calvinistic is quite different to being Muslim. Muslims are fatalists. It's all a matter of kismet. You don't have to do anything. Calvinists are not fatalists. Calvinists believe in taking action, because through my actions, God works. And as in the way of life, through the action of the hard-working farmer, God works producing a bigger crop. And through the action of the lazy farmer, God works producing a meager crop. So it is in Christian ministry. God works through the minister of the gospel. And if we are lazy and preach it rarely, then rarely will the elect get called through the preaching of our gospel. And if we are active and energetic and preached it often, then God, in his mercy, may use that activity to call many into the kingdom. And so there will be, in our activity, some result. But of course, it's only ever under the sovereign purposes of God. That, of course, can be the case. And you can preach very actively, very energetically, all your life and see none converted. And you can preach just one sermon and see a whole host of people converted. Because it is God who does the conversion, doesn't it? But because that is the case, you don't then follow the next conclusion and say, therefore it doesn't matter if I preach it often or not. Because God works through his created order. And so the hard-working farmer is the one who can expect to see the crop. And likewise, the way in which we work, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. So likewise, the minister of the gospel is not going to get sidetracked into things other than the gospel. When I'm introduced at conferences, and I'm glad I wasn't introduced this way here so I can speak freely, I am often interviewed, and when I'm interviewed, I'm one of the world's worst people to interview because I don't like talking really about myself. And so they ask me all these dumb questions about myself, and I don't like answering them, so I either play the fool and don't answer them, or get embarrassed and don't answer them. So it never works, so I'm very glad you didn't interview me, for my sake, I don't know about for yours. But when I'm interviewed, they nearly always ask me, what are your hobbies? And I think to myself, I wonder if they were introducing the Apostle Paul, whether they'd ask him what his hobbies were. You know, what are you really interested in? Oh, shipwrecking. I like being shipwrecked. That's one of my, you know, and stoned. I get stoned a lot. No, not drugs, the other kind. And I've been checking out Roman prisons a lot and seeing the different kinds of architectural structures. Now, did Paul have hobbies? Well, he talks about athletics, doesn't he? He talks about fighting. I mean, he was a man of the world. But his life was not about his hobbies. His identity was not about his hobby. You get to know Paul's hobbies, you will not know Paul. You get to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll get to know Paul. Yeah, I've had hobbies, I've done all... I'm not interested in them. They are what they are, hobbies of no actual significance to me as a person. If the word cricket was never mentioned again, it would be a great disappointment to an Australian at the moment, but it really wouldn't matter to me one way or another. I've played cricket, I've watched cricket, I've been bored by cricket, I've been interested in cricket, but cricket is not what life is about, it's not what I am about. And I'm not going to be dissuaded from my real pursuit in the ministry of the gospel by cricket. That's daft. Now, I can explain that by talking about being at war. And that's what we are. We are soldiers of Christ. We're to call... Have you noticed how soldier language, militaristic language, has gone out of our hymn and our choruses? It's hardly any of that. It's all about love and relationship now. Whereas the Bible actually has soldiers of Christ. And, you know, soldiers of Christ arise, onward Christian soldiers. There's all kinds of militaristic things which we are embarrassed about and shouldn't be, because we are at war. It's a spiritual warfare, of course, that we are engaged in, but it's a warfare. And when you're at war, then you don't have time for cricket. And that's not what life is about. That's not what church life is about. Sure, you might have a church cricket team. You might need to provide for young people, because remember, part of created order is that the glory of the young is their strength. That's what the book of Proverbs say. And the glory of the old is their grey hair. It's a terrible thing when old men still want to play cricket or football. But yet young men, you do need, because young are different. That's why folly is bound up in the heart of the youth, and you need to treat them in their folly and so provide for them cricket. Because that's what it is. It's a folly, you see. Now, understanding the created order in its connectedness with the gospel ministry is important. For a lot of what I'm going to say today is about the created order. But I wouldn't want you to think that that is non-theological. It comes out of theology of creation that God is at work in, bringing about his recreation through the preaching of the gospel and through prayer. And so it's in that kind of theological framework I want to talk about tinkering with the electricity and the microphones. Is that all right? You understand? You do need electricity. You do need microphones. At least in today's preachers you do. Previous generations like Whitfield could do it without. But then again, Whitfield, I tried open air preaching once at the University of New South Wales, because we were kicked out of lecture theatre. So I was out there preaching in the open, thinking, here's my chance to be George. But I don't think George Whitfield had to contend with the fact of a bus stop just on the side over there. And when the hospital helicopter flew right over the top, I thought it was, of George, you didn't have that either. But I kept preaching against it, thinking uncharitable thoughts about the modern world. Okay. Let me tell you about Sydney and Yorkshire very briefly, so that you'll know where I'm coming from. Because there are things that are very similar, very different. We are pagan like you are. That's the first thing to grasp. Ex-Christian. Sydney is nothing like America, so there's no point making comparisons with statistics from America. I think it's much like the North. 1% of the population somewhere, 1 to 3% would be the maximum percentage of the population who would name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour in anything meaningful of what you and I mean by it. We are a tiny minority. A lot of Christian hangover because of buildings of previous days and things like that and formalities, but we really do not exist as a part of the community. The community is deeply atheistic, profoundly hedonistic, and quite multicultural. We're a very multicultural society. Our Asians are not Pakistanis, our Asians are Chinese, and the whole of the Chinese Southeast Asia and China has moved down through Malaysia, Vietnam, etc., Indonesia, and into Australia in large numbers, though we also have large numbers of refugees from everywhere in the world. Sydney is a big city. It's about 4 to 5 million people. All your pictures of Sydney are of the outback. You'll notice there are no people in your pictures. That's because there's no people out in the outback. That's why it's called the outback. Australia is the most urbanised country in the world. 80 to 90% of our people live in four or five cities. We're just a few big cities around the fringe of a vast continent, which is basically desert. We live a much more outdoor lifestyle than you do. It's called weather. So we live a very much more outdoor lifestyle, and so therefore it's a free and easygoing culture. It's money-driven, not class-driven. And so your background, your accents, we only have one accent. It's called English. And, well, I never hear an accent. You guys have all got accents, different accents, but ours are all the same wherever you're going around Australia. Some of it is a bit slower than other bits, but it's still the same accent. We don't differentiate people from where they come from. We just differentiate by how much money they've got and how good looking they are. The Anglican Church can be helpful to you here in the Gospel Partnership, because we are not like your Church of England, and we are not like the Free Church, and we are like both of them. I happen to be an Anglican, but as a Sydney Anglican, I'm an evangelical first and foremost. Anglicanism is secondary in Sydney Anglicanism. That is because the Anglican Church in the Diocese of Sydney, very mercifully under God, was spared the Tractarian movement of the 19th century and therefore spared much of the liberal movement of the 20th century. And so we are actually old-fashioned Protestants. That's what we are in Sydney. We still believe in the theology of the prayer book. And so we are evangelical Calvinists. By and large, in this diocese, we're in a time warp, which is very often the case in migrant communities at the end of the world. The world moved on, we stayed where we always were, and so we believe in justification by faith alone. We believe in election, we believe in what evangelicals and Protestants have always believed in, and kind of get a bit confused when we come over here and find these Anglicans who aren't Christian. And it seems very bizarre to us to have people dressed up in Roman Catholicism preaching liberalism. We think, well, I mean, you're free to do it, but why do you call yourself Church of England? Because we're Church of England. You guys don't know what you are. So we're in that kind of time warp, which is helpful in terms of... But we're also not an established church. So we're a free church. And therefore, our ministers are paid for by their local congregations. There is no central funding of the clergy. Each congregation is independent and funds itself and funds its own ministry and has to make its decisions. So again, you said we're much more like the Free Church at this point. I've always been comfortable when I've come and spoken at FIEC conferences here. I've felt very much at home because many of the beliefs are the same, and the kind of economic structures of how churches run are very much the same. We have noticed that in England, in the Church of England, there has been a steady decrease in the number of people going to church, a steady decrease in the number of churches that are open, steady decrease in the number of ministers of the gospel, and a steady increase in the number of bishops. That we think is exactly connected. The more bishops, the less people. And so we've always kept bishops in their rightful place, as in accordance with the law of the Church of England until the 20th century, when the bishops took over and established that the most important part of the Church of England were bishops. That's not a Protestant view, that's a Catholic view that came out of the 19th century, and is part of the reason why the Church of England's going out of business here in England. So you're not dealing with a normal kind of person in terms of what you're used to around about, are you? Right? That's why I had to talk about myself for a little minute or two, to help you understand. It is different. It may be English, but the accent is different, and the environment from which we come is different. It's somewhere between those of you who are Church of England and those of you who are Free Church that's here. And I guess that's part of the reason why the committee was keen to have me come and share with you, because I'm halfway between both of you and I'm neither of you at the same time. All right? I'm happy that we query the questions. It'll help you with the translation. Personally, I've been involved in three or four ministries, main ministries. That is, for 30 years, I was the chaplain at the University of New South Wales, and in those 30 years, we then took over a local Anglican church, which was moribund. There were 35 members to it, 18 of whom left in protest at my appointment. And of the other 18, most of them we have buried and are in glory. A couple of them are still alive, hanging on. And so we started with a tiny little church of people and grew it to be the largest Anglican church in Australia over that 30-year period, and wound up with 16 or 17 different congregations scattered across Sydney, and have seen several hundred people from those churches. It was a university church, so not to be surprised, we saw several hundred people going to full-time ministry in the mission field. I've left that job, very sadly, in order to become the dean of the cathedral. The cathedral was the place where all those who were Anglicans who were unhappy with the evangelicalism of the Sydney diocese went. And so it was run as a cathedral, and I've been there for the last three very torrid years. Over the period of time, when Helen and I went there, I've forgotten how old we were 3 years ago, late 50s. I'm 60 whatever it is now, 61 now, so 3 years ago, 58. When we went there, we were the youngest people in the congregation. There are 30,000 people living around about the cathedral in the high rise in the centre of town. The cathedral, there's the town hall, the square, the cathedral. It's right centre in the town, you see. There are 30,000 Chinese, Korean people. There were three inside the cathedral. It was an Anglophile, Anglo-Saxon gathering of people, elderly people, no Sunday school, no youth work, in the centre of the city. Now, we've had to confront this problem that has been there for many, many years. The numbers have been steadily declining. The evening congregation had reached 12 people, effectively. There was a choir and the choir families, and so it looked like there were 60 or 70. But you only had to go back 10 years or so and there were 180. You go back another 10 or so years and there were bigger numbers still. 300 used to come. But by the time we got there, there were actually only 12 people who weren't there because they were paid to be there, or because they were the family who bought the children who were paid to be there. So there wasn't an evening congregation, and so it went on. We've now brought about significant changes there. We're now up to 5 services on a Sunday. We've created an Asian congregation. There's about 80 or so coming along to the Asian congregation. We have about 120, 150 coming on Sunday nights now, and so forth and so on. So we've been in the business of growing churches for the last 30 or so years, in different contexts, and into the terms of dealing with churches who are really run down, moribund, and turning them around, as well as in the realms of church planting. So all that's where I'm talking about. I've lectured at Moore College in church growth over the last 10 or 15 years. I've now retired from doing that, and am now in charge of, I don't know what you call it here, but your whole ministry training and development. I'm in charge of recruiting and training of the clergy and screening the clergy and training the curates for the diocese, as well as being the dean of the cathedral. All right, you got the picture as to who I am, where I've come from, and what we're talking about. And I'm exhausted and jet-lagged. Now, when we look at churches, we're looking at how they actually work, and we've been able to plot, because we have 250 parishes and we can actually work together, we've been able to plot certain patterns of how churches develop. So that when you look at the numbers of people, the size, the growth of the congregations over time, are we turning out all right? Can you see? Do I need to write bigger, thicker? Yes? Tell me up the back. Can you see? Yes? Okay. Over time, you see that churches will follow the same pattern, that they grow and that they decline. The time period, depending on the suburban life you're talking, is 25 to 40 years. That they will start, grow, plateau, and then decline. And there is a point of viability. Now, frankly, the viability way, the easiest way of understanding it, is in terms of money. It's a long time since I've written pounds, because we're decimalised. In Australia, it's $75,000 to $100,000 so it must be about £40,000 to run a church in Sydney. Have I just done the right maths? 140, isn't it? Yeah, I think that's right. Your pounds are worth so many more dollars. So come to us, spend your pounds. We'd love to put them in the cathedral plate. We'd love to receive them. They are so valuable. But it costs about £40,000 to run a church in Sydney. That is to have a building, have a minister, do some basic advertising, run a church. That's what it costs to run. And churches will grow and decline over the 25-40 year period. Now, in old suburbs, in new suburbs, it's very simple to see it. So Sydney is a fast-growing city, and there are certain suburbs that were opened up at certain periods of time. So straight after the Second World War, about 1950, there were two suburbs called Beverly Hills and Kingsgrove, which are right next door to each other, that were all built within a matter of 3 or 4 years. And you can watch what happened in that the churches that were planted there at that time, and how they grew, how they plateaued, how they declined, as in fact the suburb also did, because it was where the baby boomers were all born and raised in large numbers. And so in the 50s there were huge Sunday schools, in the 60s there were huge youth groups, in the 70s there were lots and lots of marriages, and in the 80s there were lots of empty nesters. And by the 90s they were dying off and moving out, and then we saw the ethnic groups moving into that area to take up, because... And so the suburb went through a certain pattern, and the church followed the same pattern. At one stage in Kingsgrove had the largest Sunday school in Sydney. Thousands of children were in the Sunday schools. 1,500, I mean, it's a huge Sunday school. They built a massive Sunday school hall. By the time they got it up and paid for it, the children had all left. It's now got the biggest empty church hall you have ever seen, because it was not understanding the pattern of the society. In an old suburb, you go through this pattern 3, 4, 5 times. And unfortunately, you come to this point and you say, oh, well, all the people have moved out, we'll sell the property. Not realising that there's going to be urban renewal here in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, maybe 15 years' time, and you won't be able to afford to buy a property back there. But hanging on to the properties, downtown, empty old church structures, it's a terrible witness to the community that Christianity has died. But every time we've sold properties, we've come to regret it later, because suburbs go through these cycles and churches follow the pattern. But sometimes it's got nothing to do with the kind of suburban pattern. Sometimes it's got to do with the ministry, that a new ministry has started, possibly in an old church like we did with the university ministry started in this old church. A new ministry started and it grew rapidly, but then will plateau and then decline. And I was there 30 years, so I got out in time, and it's somebody else's fault that it's fallen away, not realising that that's what happens. Sociologically, it is hard to maintain beyond that generational period of time the thing that led to the growth in the first place. Now, what is this growth? Because here there is a growth dynamic that leads to growth. Now, you and I, as God's people, want that growth dynamic to be the gospel. That's what we want. That the reason more and more people are coming to church and joining up with us is because under the mercy of God they've been converted, been reborn and have become Christians. That is the growth dynamic we want. That is the growth dynamic we believe in. That is the one we pray for. That is the one we work for. But generally, it's not the one that determines why one church grows and another doesn't. Because you'll have two good gospel-believing churches side by side, preaching the gospel week by week. One will grow and the other won't. You see, across the Diocese of Sydney, most of the clergy of the Diocese of Sydney, Anglican clergy, are evangelicals. They would preach the gospel that I presume you would be preaching here. All across the diocese. It's a very unusual diocese. It's not like most places in the Church of England. Added to the fact that we've got a terrific Baptist union, and so the Union of Baptist Churches has, again, with a very fine theological college there. We've always worked hand in glove with the Baptists. Likewise, thanks to the mercy of God, the Presbyterians all decide to get together with the Methodists and Congregationalists, and so they all went off into liberal la-la land and left behind a group of Presbyterians who actually believed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so they have recreated the Presbyterian denomination. So we have three thoroughly evangelical, Protestant, Bible-believing denominations who work very closely and harmoniously with each other in the one city. And so you can go suburb after suburb and find Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. Some grow, some don't. Now, of course, under the mercy of God and the elective purposes of God, that can be God's work, can't it? One plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the growth. But it's also got to do with the things of created order. The hard-working farmer can expect to see the crops, the lazy one doesn't. But there are a whole range of things other than just that, that are human, that explain the growth dynamic. If you are in a suburb like Kingsgrove, Beverly Hills, at the time of its building, well, your church grows because suddenly there's more and more people around. If you're in the area of that time when the whole suburb is actually emptying out, well, of course, your church declines. It's got nothing to do with the faithfulness of the gospel preacher. It has to do with what is happening in the suburb at that time. But there are other things too. There's a church down in London that always tickles my fancy. You guys most likely who know London would know where it is. You guys who don't know London because you stay up north all the time, well, you can laugh. There's this church in London which is on an island in a six-lane road. Three lanes down this side, three lanes down that side. And they whiz around this church, and there's nothing else on the kind of, it's just kind of a traffic island in the middle of the road. As far as I can see, there's no pedestrian crossings to get onto it. And the traffic is consistently going flat out straight past it. Now, I think the capacity of growing a congregation there is relatively limited. I think you've got a good chance of running a good funeral ministry. I think that's quite possible. But a children's ministry, any ministry's no chance. Now you see, it's not got to do with the faithfulness or the faithlessness of the minister. It has to do with a created order. That is a building in the wrong place. I presume the building was there first, the road came second. But it's a building that is in the wrong place, and no amount of faithfulness in ministry is going to make a difference there. It may be that there are tunnels underneath to come up into it. I don't know. I'm always driving past it at huge speed, laughing. Now, what makes one congregation grow? And how does this growth happen? There is a parallel matter that goes with it. For those in ministry that I and congregations that you need to learn. That is, I'm not talking about churches now, I'm talking about ministers. Ministers also go through much the same kind of pattern in life from the time in which they become ministers at 25 would be the youngest, till the time that they retire at whatever it might be, 75, they tend to psychologically go through much the same experience. That there is terrific enthusiasm and excitement in the early years, which plateaus out in their middle life, and then they move into decline. Now, most of us know it. While most of us value the idea of having a minister who's old enough to be experienced, most churches, when they're looking for a new minister, want someone around about 35, 40. Enough experience, but still some energy. Recognising that if you go to the 35, you'll get more energy and give him the experience. If you go to 45, you'll start losing the energy and the experience. That is the pattern of reality. Because that's the way of life, isn't it? It's got to do with ageing of the bodies. It's got to do with who we are as creatures. We do lose energy over time. And the trade-off between experience and... But we've found with our surveys of our clergy that this period of time is really one of the very critical ones. That is, it tends to be in our system, because we have a long training program and a long period of assistant ministers, that you come to be the senior pastor of a church around about your late 30s, early 40s, which is just the time at which you start to move into the experience level, but the slowdown in energy levels. Huge variations with people. I've got a couple of mates who are out here who are still more energetic than some people who are down there. You know, there are some people born middle-aged, aren't there? But in general. But what we have found when a minister becomes what we call the rector, the senior minister of a church, in years 1 to 5, they have a personal sense of excitement and fulfilment and real positive buzz about their ministry and about being in the ministry and about where the church is going and the ministry of the gospel. Years 5 to 10, they actually move into negative. Years 5 to 10 of being in charge as a senior pastor become really difficult, because the plans that you put in place, the changes you brought about, where you thought the church was going, it doesn't happen. You know, it's not working anymore. You start to lose direction as to what's happening. It starts to be a routine that you're going through. The energy needed to be leading energetically and innovatively starts to dry up, and you start to wonder where you go. And we find that's a point in time at which many clergy look for a change in parish, which is exactly the wrong time, because from 10 plus, we've discovered that people move into acceptance of their state. They don't go back to the excitement of the early years, but they move to an acceptance of where they are. Now, here's the really sad bit. Irrespective whether the church is declining completely or growing fanatically, it's got nothing to do with what's happening in the church. They just come to accept where they are. And so you wind up with ministers that everyone wishes that everyone could get out, but they're very happy where they are, because the church is in total decline under their ministry. It's all here, right? But they're happy because they know who they are and where they are. Or it could be that the church is going ahead in leaps and bounds. They'll have the same degree of job satisfaction. And just as the clergy has this sense of satisfaction about themselves, basically the congregation does as well. So once you go beyond 10 years, the congregation comes to terms with, well, this is the minister we got. And the minister comes to terms with, well, this is the church that I'm in, irrespective of where it's at. 5 to 10, the minister thinks, am I in the right place or not? Should I go somewhere else? 1 to 5, this is it. Here we are. We've arrived. Now, that's going on in the mindset of the minister and the congregation to some extent through that course of time. Now, put the 1 to 5 in the 25 to 40 year periods that's happening in church as well. You see, if you happen to be the minister at this point in the church life, it will be going downhill. If you happen to be here, it will be going uphill. It doesn't necessarily have to do with you, the minister. It happens to be with where you were in the life cycle of the church. Now, where is the church growing? Let me take to this point. The two talks that I'm doing this morning and the seminar this afternoon all hang together. That is, This morning, and I'm going to talk about this section and that section. This afternoon, for those who are in the seminar, I'm going to talk about this last section. What do you do if you're in that church or called to that church, or if you're in a fellowship of churches where there's lots of them over here? What are we going to do with those ones? So how do we go forward with a growing church, a plateaued church, or a declining church? One of the things we have discovered in the statistical analyses that we're able to do, and we're able to do good ones because we live in a particular closed environment and we do a lot of statistical analysis, is that denominations and churches that have long pastorates grow more than denominations and pastorates that have churches that have short pastorates. So if you change pastors every 5 years, your church will not grow. The ones that really grow are the ones that are 10 plus. So it's the long-term pastorates that bring great growth. That's a bit tricky. It means you've got to help people through the 5 to 7 year period. It's also tricky because how do you stretch this out beyond 10 years? What causes churches to plateau? What is the turning point that stops a church that grows and grows? It stops it growing and moves onto a plateau. And if you are on a plateau, what do you do about it? Where do you go from there? Is the only option for you decline? There's the kinds of issues that are involved. Now, it's sociological that I'm talking about. It's just structural. It's just how the world works. It's a lot of stuff I'm talking about here, you can go down to the Boy Scout Club and apply it directly to there. Or down to your local football club and run it, you know, run your football club on the same basis. It's how people function, how groups function. All the time, remember, I'm saying this in the context of, in the framework of, preaching the gospel and prayer. Because God is at work in what we're doing, and at any time he can overrule anything and everything we're doing, can't he? And I believe that, and I'm going to say that. And anyway, what we're trying to do is God's work in this context. That is, the first thing to say about a growing church, because if I can just go to that part of the diagram at the moment, for the next 5 minutes or so, first thing you need to say about the growing church is what is the direction of its growth? This is the most important question to ask. I can tell you techniques to grow churches that if you apply, I could almost guarantee that they will succeed. Mind you, you will not grow in godliness. You will not grow in Christlikeness. You will not grow in people being saved or people being converted. You'll just get more bottoms on the pews and more dollars in the plate. But you can grow churches that way. For one moribund church we had for about 10 years, our diocese, our denomination, put $50,000 in each year to pay for an assistant minister to work in this dreadfully run-down church. At the end of it, we had the same number of people there as we did at the beginning. It was a failed experiment. However, we thought it out after a while, and if we'd got some locals and paid them $10 a week to come and sit in church, we would have done better. The amount of money we spent, we could have paid people to come to church. You could have grown the church with the same amount of money, much more effectively. It doesn't actually work though, does it? You don't get people saved by paying them to come to a moribund church and sit there for an hour reading their newspapers. But there are all kinds of ways in which you can grow churches. But what is important for us is that they grow in Christlikeness, that we grow into Christ our head. That is what is important. Now, that's a silly illustration. Here is a much more practical one that you'll hear. We know that when people come in, especially men, that if you give them a job, they will continue to come. And so one of the ways to grow a church is as soon as somebody comes around, you start giving them jobs, positions, titles. Nothing I know is more designed to be disastrous for the spiritual life of the person who's come, or for the destruction of the church in years to come in fighting and bitter enmity as people in their little empires hold on to the job that they were given. You must see people converted before you give them ministries to do. yet you will grow the church faster if you give them ministries to do before they're converted. But what is your aim to growth? Our aim is to grow into Christ-likeness. There is Ephesians chapter 4, there is Colossians chapter 2, that we grow up into the head, who is Christ. So we can't just use any mechanism of growth to grow the church, because where we want to grow is not just numerically, quantitatively, but spiritually, qualitatively. And that is actually more important than growing numerically. And unless we keep reminding ourselves of that, we fall into just rank pragmatism. Unprincipled pragmatism is dreadful. Non-pragmatic principles are ungodly. We've got to have principled pragmatism. Can I warn you against the non-pragmatic principled? There are some people who are so principled that God couldn't come to their church. There is no idea in the scriptures that we are to see church and the gospel as a place where you can hold it in a phone booth. That God actually wants the church to be so pure that no one is in it. That is not anywhere in the Bible. But there are some people who are so committed to what they think is faithfulness to the gospel that they have failed to be faithful to the gospel and reached out to the world for the other's salvation. A holy huddle is not holy, because we are to be looking outwards to the salvation of mankind, not huddled inwards, fearful of the non-Christian world. It's God's world that we are to reach out to. But people who just grab hold of any technique that will grow the church in the wrong direction. So it's principled pragmatism that I'm arguing for here. Now, the church that is on the growth pattern and the church on the plateau pattern is what we'll do after tea and coffee break, I think, because I see there's about 2 minutes to go and I can, looking desperately for the chairman, and I can start a new topic, but it's going to take me over that time, and tea and coffee is really the meaning of life. It's like my hobby. I've just got to have. You know, I hope we don't have too many coffee snobs here. And those who are coffee snobs, I hope the church provides you with a decent cup of just straightforward instant coffee. However, is that the time to break? And then we'll come back to what it's like with this growing church, and then what it is like with a plateaued church, which will lead us to the churches that grow churches and why that is. All on side? We're doing questions much later, aren't we? Good.